Lord, and you give us good things in this earth. Just like Mark just said, you know, John Wayne is cool. The Rangers are cool. But Jesus is our King. Thank you for our King Jesus. Thank you for our Lord and Savior. Thank you for doing for us what we could never accomplish or do for ourselves. And Lord, like I always say, it's just mind-boggling what you did for us and the sacrifice of your Son you did while we're still sinners. I mean, we were ugly and we were throwing stones at you and you were saving us. It's just, I can't get it. But I thank you, Lord, for the salvation we have in Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for these times where we can try to forget the cares of this world, or we can come to you and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I don't want to be. Take my sin from me. I thank you for the assembly when we come together as one, as a body of Christ, using our giftedness through the Spirit to be one, to move, to love each other and serve each other, and ultimately to move in and serve this community. So bless us, Father. Bless us. Help us to move as one, as we as one proclaim Jesus as our Savior and the King of the universe. Bless us now as we open your word together, and may your Spirit move amongst us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Do not love the world or anything in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is the last and final message in our mini-series on worldliness, which I entitled Living Affections to Dying Things. This is our fourth message, but this is the second part of the fourth message. And I promise this is going to be it. And this morning, as we get started, I want to jump right into our scripture passage for this morning, because our scripture is going to be used as a springboard to spring us right into what the message is about. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a passage you know very well. Guys, that's the wrong PowerPoint. I already had it open. It was at the bottom. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we spent 3 weeks talking about how not to love the world. And then last Sunday, I turned the corner and talked about how to love the world. Our first point in how to love the world was to enjoy it and love Him. Enjoy the world and love God. And this week, we're going to move to our second and third points on how to love the world. This morning, we're going to talk about engaging it through Him and evangelizing it for Him. How do we love the world? One, we enjoy it and love Him. Two, we engage it through Him. Three, we evangelize it for Him. That's what we're going to talk about. But first, let's read our passage together. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Read along with me. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this passage is one of our favorites. This passage, we know, is very important, yet it raises many questions. So what I want to do as we quickly look at this passage is I'm going to break it down into six phrases, and I'm going to talk about each phrase because ultimately we're going to see that this passage tells us how to love the world correctly. All right, so phrase number one. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. That's where it all starts, right? God's mercy. That's where it all starts. I mean, we're saved by grace, not by works. It's mercy. It's mercy. We're saved by the mercy of God. I mean, God the Father did not have to send God the Son to die on the cross for us. He didn't have to do that. We walk in God's mercy. I mean, God could strike us dead at any moment. He doesn't have to forgive us for our continual and habitual sins. Mercy. Mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Mercy. In fact, I think that really Paul has been describing God's mercy in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Mercy. I mean, look at the words here. Therefore, in view of what? God's mercy. That's where it all starts. You know what we deserve? Nothing. You know what He gives us in Christ? Everything. Mercy. Mercy. That's where it all starts. The mercy of God. Phrase number two. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, Number two, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, this is the enigma, right? The idea that we're to be living sacrifices? I mean, what in the world does that mean? I mean, in the Old Testament, they had to atone for their sins by the blood of an animal, right? I mean, the wages of sin is death. Blood had to flow in order to atone for sin. So they would take an animal to the temple, they would put it up on the altar and cut its throat. It was grisly, it was gruesome, blood flowed, and God was satisfied. But the animal was dead. The offering, the sacrifice, was dead. And I'm sure the animal didn't want to be handled by people. I'm sure the animal didn't want to be forced to go to the temple where there's people bustling all about. I'm sure that the animal didn't want to be placed up on the altar. I'm sure that several people probably had to hold the animal down until that knife or whatever they used came to its throat and that warm blood flowed over its body and it expired. Sacrifice. And you know what the problem with living sacrifices, that one person said? They keep trying to crawl off the altar. You know, we are altered people by our faith in Jesus Christ, and we're going to be living altered lives. But this, what exactly does God desire from us? And honestly, I feel that we tend to think about this in the wrong way because we're not Old Testament saints, we're New Testament Christians. So I think that the proper way to understand God's requirement to offer our bodies as living sacrifices is this. As Christians, our body is now the temple. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Once they had to go to the temple, now we are the temple. They had to go to the temple because God dwelt amongst his people in the temple. Now something of God, the Holy Spirit, indwells each of us. We are the temple. You know what that means? It means that offering our bodies is offering the totality of our life and our activities, of which our body is the vehicle of expression. So in contrast to Old Testament sacrifices, we are living sacrifices. And a sacrifice is to be holy, to be set apart unto God, is to be pleasing. I mean, it can't originate in sin, darkness, evil. It's got to be good and holy, being washed with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So what this means is that everything we do is in essence sacred, for we are God's sacred people. And everything we do unto the Lord. Everything we do unto the Lord. Everything we do as an offering. I think that's what it means by being living sacrifices. Phrase number three. This is your spiritual act of worship. Worship is anything we do for God. It's anything we seek to give to God as we acknowledge him in our lives. And we're just told right here that the believers to offer their entire life as a sacrifice. This is our sacred service. This is our spiritual act of worship. Phrase number four, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. This is the worldview I was talking about last week, a worldview based on the fall, rooted in sin and rebellion. Don't conform any longer to that old worldview, that old pattern of living and that old pattern of thinking. That's the old us. Do not conform any longer to that old worldview. Number five, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is, in fact, the new worldview based on truth, stemming from the redemption, finding hope in the consummation. It's being made new. It's being transformed by faith as the Holy Spirit indwells you, bringing you newness. It's that renewing. It's a whole new worldview where God is at the center. Where God is at the center. And number six, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. All right, let's keep this very simple. A person cannot know God's will if their view of the world does not acknowledge his existence or even his sovereignty. As a Christian is transformed in their mind and they're made more like Christ, they've come to approve and really desire God's will and not their own will for their life. That person discovers that God's will is what's good for them. It's what pleases God, and it's really perfect in every way. It's all we need. It's all we need. But only by being renewed spiritually can a believer ascertain, do, and enjoy the will of God. Now that was quick, but hopefully it'll bring just a little bit more clarity to that passage. And I want you to keep this all-important passage in your mind as we move to our second point in how to love the world. Our first point was enjoy it, enjoy the world, and love God. But now we move to our second point. How do we love the world? By engaging it through Him. By engaging it through Him. How do we love this world? Well, when we hear the word love, we tend to think of love in the sense of taking. Man, I love that thing. I got to have it. Taking. I love you and I take you to be my wife or husband. You're so lucky. I'm going to take you. Love, right? And last week, we kind of used that definition of love as we talked about taking or receiving enjoyment for God's creation because it does bear His witness and it is a gift. But really, the biblical definition of love is not taking at all. It's giving. It's giving. Love is when you love someone so much that you want to give. I love you, and I promise to give you all that I am the rest of my life. All that I have, all that I am, it's yours. I give it to you. That's true marriage. And that's our relationship with God. Giving. So how are we to love the world? By giving to the world, by adding something for the world's benefit, for people's benefit. And last week, again, we said, enjoy it. It is a creation. It bears His witness. The world is not just there. It speaks. Can you hear it? God is speaking to us in the beauty that is this wonderful day. Enjoy Him. Enjoy it and love Him. But also, we're to engage it. We're to engage this world through Him. I mean, God placed mankind in this world, in the Garden of Eden. And He gave mankind a task. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says this, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground. I mean, how do we engage this world? By being obedient and doing what God told us to do, by filling this earth and by ruling over it, subduing it. Again, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work it and take care of it. How do we engage this world? By working it and keeping it, caring for it. And this is what theologians refer to as the creation mandate. The creation mandate. First, we're to work the earth and develop its potential. Second, we are to keep the earth. We're to take care of it. We're to be responsible stewards, and we are to protect it from evil. And you know what? At the end of chapter 1, like I spoke about last week, God created, and He spoke and said, this is good, man. This is very good. This is very good. But even though His creation was very good, the earth wasn't complete, meaning it still had potential to be more and produce more. So the development of earth's potential was delegated to mankind. And even though sin has rendered this task more difficult, God's creation mandate still stands. I mean, we are responsible to work and care for this earth. And by doing what we are mandated by God to do, by filling this earth, by working this earth, by caring for this earth, we are engaging it. We're engaging it. As one writer said, subduing the earth is intrinsic to our very humanity as God's image bearers and essential, an essential way to serve and glorify God. Engage this world through Him. Thomas Jefferson was a great American. But at the same time, Thomas Jefferson did America, or us Americans, a great disservice when he coined the term the separation between church and state. There is no separation. See, there is no sacred versus secular. Everything is ultimately sacred for God's sacred people. And our main point this morning is this. There's no separation between church and state. We are the church, and we're to change the state of this world. And last week I showed the world that we are commanded not to love is more of a worldview. It's a worldview based on the fall rather than a worldview based on truth rooted in the redemption of Jesus Christ. And a biblical worldview, which is exactly, it comes right out of the book, the Bible, a biblical worldview sees every moment of life lived under the sovereign grace of God, mercy, and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the story of Scripture is emphatic. It's emphatic that God's rule extends to all creation, thus God's rule extends to every area of our life, every sphere and every area of our life. God is sovereign over. Sovereign. Every sphere of life contains potential. Potential to serve God, potential to know God, potential to encounter God, potential to obey God. Potential. So I want to quickly talk about two spheres of our life that maybe seem so mundane and secular that you don't think of God being sovereign over. Two spheres of your life. Number one, our work. Our work. You do realize that work precedes the fall of man, right? Genesis 2:15. You know what that means? It means work is good. Work is a part of God's good creation, and it's a noble calling. And I think for many of us, I mean, it's easy for you to point at me, but you're a pastor, it's different. But me, no, there's no but you. I mean, it's easy to think of our work as secular and mundane and not very important in the scheme of eternity. You know what? I just make widgets. However, in Christ, all work is important because ultimately we do all things for God. Living sacrifices. We do all things for God. We do all things to His glory. And again, this is the creation mandate, man. Work it. Work it. Work it. Work it. I mean, work is a way that we imitate God because God is a worker. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, what does He say? Paraphrasing, He says, "Man, I worked for 6 days and I rested on the seventh. You do the same. Go to work and rest." God's a worker. When God created, there wasn't, you know, one person working and five supervisors standing around looking in the hole. God's a worker. Work is a way we imitate God because God is a worker. And also, God is a way we serve others because we are to love our neighbors, right? And we serve others through our work. I quote a writer as he says this. "A builder's house provides shelter. A farmer's produce provides sustenance. An assembly worker's car provides transportation. A journalist's article produces awareness of important developments in a community. A sanitation worker provides a clean environment. Manufacturing, accounting, engineering, transportation, entertainment, all these things work together to supply society's needs. All these things are a tangible way to love your neighbor as yourself." I don't care what you do. It's important because you deal with other people and ultimately do it for the Lord. So don't just go to work and don't just do your job, but see it as a ministry to be done with excellence because you do it for the Lord and the Lord is worthy of nothing less. Your job, your work. Two spheres in our life. First, our work. The next sphere I want to talk about is our home. Our home. A Christian has many callings, but there's none more important than the home. I mean, fatherhood is not just a biological function or a task. It's a calling from God. And in the same way, nothing shapes generations or fashions cultures more than a mother. And husbands are called to provide leadership in their homes, but it's the incessant labors of mothers that day by day, year by year, instill biblical values and form a Christian culture within the home. Why is the home so important? Well, again, I quote a writer as he says this. "Because even the most ordinary, mundane details of our home life are sacred callings from God to be pursued with faith and dependence upon God's enabling power. From family meals to household chores, no dimension of home life is exempt from Christ's loving lordship. Nothing. Nothing. I mean, maybe we think of our devotion time in the morning as special. Maybe we think of Sunday morning as special. Maybe we think of Wednesday night as special. But I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, your whole life is special as you do everything unto the Lord. Amen. Everything. Everything. Living sacrifices in all our life. Everything we do is ultimately an offering to God. We're the temple. What comes out of the temple is an offering. Living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God. And honestly, the only way that our offerings become holy and pleasing is through our faith in Jesus and his sanctifying work and sacrifice for our sins. I mean, it's pretty cool. I mean, we work for God, we work with God, and God works through us. What more could you ask for? It's awesome. And for you young people out here that aren't married and don't really have your own home yet, school too is important. Education is a way to glorify God. You know what? You know what? God loves you if you make D's. But God is worthy of nothing less than an A. Excellence. Take your education seriously. And you know what? For a third of the day, we sleep, which means we sleep for a third of our lives. And I want you to realize that even sleep is important. I mean, sleep reminds us that God is God and we are not. Only he will never sleep. Only he will never slumber. Psalm 121:4. I mean, every part of our lives is important. Every part of our lives is important. Even when we lay our head on the pillow, every part. And you know what? I am kind of ashamed when I lay my head on the pillow. I have no control over what I dream, and sometimes it's X-rated. I'm thinking, Lord. But ultimately, I'm responsible. I put those images in my head. I got to live with it. But thank God that he forgives us. Just lay it on the altar, living sacrifice. Give it to Jesus. The story of the Bible insists that God's reign extends over every part of his creation. And you know what? God's reign extends over every part of your life. Every part of our lives. There's no separation between church and state. You know what? We're the church and we're to change the state of this world. How do we love this world? First, by enjoying it and loving him. How do we love this world? Second, by engaging it through him, just being obedient to the creation mandate and understanding again that every part of our lives is sacred, holy, and should be pleasing. Number three, how do we love the world? This is the third point. How do we love the world? We evangelize it for him. We evangelize it for him. Last week during the communion message, Joe spoke about evangelizing and the guilt that it can produce in our life when we don't do it. And we nod our hands and then nod our heads and shuffle our feet. I mean, we all agree that this is important, but, and there are so many buts, right? But, remember what we've been talking about, a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview. And really, your worldview that's based on the Bible, it can transform it can transform evangelism from a neglected duty to an exhilarating spiritual experience. I mean, remember the story I told you last week, where this is a two-part message as we end this, because I told you a story. It's the story found in Scripture. It's the story revealed to us by God, and it's the story on which we base our Christian worldview. And last week I said, on the plot line of history, there's 4 points. On the plot line of history, we have creation, the fall, redemption, and the consummation. 4 points. And on the plot line of history, where do we find ourselves right now? Redemption. Redemption. You know what that means? It means when we partner with God, what are we tasked with? Helping him redeem. Nothing less, nothing more. Redemption. Redemption. You know what? We live in that period of salvation history between the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross, when sin was atoned for and Satan's stranglehold over humanity was broken, and the consummation of God's saving plan, when Christ will return to earth, Satan and his works will be, and his minions and works will be vanquished forever, and God will dwell among his people in a transformed creation. We're living between the cross and the return of Jesus. And until this glorious day, until the return of Jesus, Christians have the consummate privilege of being God's ambassadors to a fallen world, proclaiming to sinful men and women the stupendous news about Jesus and the way to salvation through him. By faith. By faith. What we could never do for ourselves, now all we have to do is say, yes, I accept. That's it. And then all of a sudden, we find that evangelism lies at the core of God's campaign to restore his creation. I mean, what he's doing is he's reconciling rebellious image bearers to himself. And if you're parents and you've had a teenager, you know that teenagers can be pretty rebellious. Just think about God with 6 billion people rebellious. That's what he's doing. He's just telling each and every one of us in our rebellion, I love you. Quit fighting me. I love you. I want what's best for you. I love you. Accept my peace treaty. I love you. And the unfolding salvation history has therefore expanded the job description of God's people. I mean, along with filling the earth and subduing the earth, Genesis 1:28, along with working the earth and taking care of the earth, Genesis 2:15, now we're also tasked to go and make disciples, Matthew 28:19. And these two facets of the Christian life, they are intimately and intricately related. I mean, the redemptive mandate of the Great Commission makes possible the fulfillment of the creation mandate. Finding redemption in Christ helps us to be obedient and do what God told us to do from the very beginning, because we're not fighting against him. We're joining with him. And only through Christ's redemption, and only through his redemptive work, will God's redemptive purposes for this world be realized. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. And as I spoke about a few weeks ago, evangelizing doesn't have to be hard. It's simply being a witness, Acts 1:8. That's it. That's all you got to do. Just be a witness as to who you know God is through his word and who you know him to be from your life experiences. That's all it is. Being a witness. Being a witness. I mean, and just as the first Christians, the very first Christians, as they stood among their fellow men and women and witnessed, man, we are privileged to join them. And as those first Christians witnessed to their community, do you know what they helped build? The church, at which we are a part. I mean, we are here because of them. And we are here because people followed in their footsteps. And we are here because generation after generation, there are good people witnessing to people like us. Witnesses. And you know what? We have to ask, what will the Church of Jesus Christ look like tomorrow and beyond? Well, that depends on us. It depends on what we add to the church, how we build onto the church, how we follow in the footsteps of those that came before us, as we witness to others who in turn will make up the church when we're gone. How do you love the world? By witnessing. How do you love the world? By not just taking from it, but actually giving to it, by sharing Jesus. Do you love the world enough to do that? And then it starts to make sense. The most popular verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, makes perfect sense. For God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the world that he gave. You know what? If we really love the world, we'll be giving. What did he give? Jesus. What are we to give? Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave. How many times have I said, for I so love that, that it's mine. For I so love that, that I'm going to hide it away in my safe. He gave. He gave Jesus. And we're to do the same thing. There is no separation between church and state. We're the church and we're to change the state. We're to change the state of this world. Now, there's one more aspect of loving the world that I want to mention, and really it falls under evangelism, and it is the cross. We cannot forget the cross. The cross is our reality check. The cross is, you know, we are so apt to live in a fantasy. It's that cross that brings us back to reality. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, and he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, for Paul, the cross was everything. I mean, it was that decisive existence-altering reality. I mean, it was everything. His life was changed at the cross. And it's interesting because in this passage it says that the world has been crucified to me. The world had been crucified to Paul. It held no sway over him. He didn't depend on it. He didn't need its accolades or its diplomas. He didn't need it. He needed the cross. He needed Jesus. And since he didn't need the world, he could love the world properly by enjoying it, engaging it, and evangelizing it. I mean, the world had been crucified to Paul because Paul had been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Notice that. God so loved the world, he gave Jesus. Jesus so loved us that he gave himself. Love. Love. The cross. The cross. The cross tells us who we are. I mean, we're sinners separated from God, yet forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice. The cross, it interprets the world for us. The world is fallen in sin. It is corrupt and rebellious. Yet the cross demonstrates God's commitment to remove sin and to restore creation. The cross transforms our view of people. I mean, people are sinners and worthy of judgment. But the gospel offers hope and forgiveness for everyone, for everyone. The cross gives purpose to our lives. I mean, through the cross, we have been purchased by God and restored to his original purposes for our lives. And now, in Christ, finding that purpose that God created us for, we can test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, because we are the New Testament temple. And our whole lives are offered up to him as we are living sacrifices. Every moment of every day of our lives is an offering unto the Lord. And honestly, that should be a sobering thing. We put on nice clothes and we we come here to offer every moment of every day. So really, either the cross plays an important part of your life or the things of this world do. The things of this world do. And our worldview, it directs our steps and it sets us on a path and it motivates us to do all that we do. It's our worldview. And fallen mankind is possessed by a fallen worldview rooted in sin, selfishness, self-centeredness, rebellion. That is why Jesus died. That. And as New Testament Christians, saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we will not be enamored by this fallen world, but at the same time, we can't ignore it. Rather, as one writer says, we'll take our place in this world, enjoying God's gifts, fulfilling God's purposes, and giving our lives to see the gospel proclaimed, sinners saved, and God glorified. That's the story. That's God's story. That's where God's story is going. And we must take our place inside his story as we find our story. And we set our hope on that glorious conclusion, the return of our Savior. How do we love the world? We enjoy it and love him. We engage it through him. We evangelize it for him. That's how we love the world. Now, since this was a mini-series, and this is the end, let me quickly review. As we started this series, message number one, the main point, your life tomorrow depends on what you love today. Draw a line. Draw a line. It doesn't matter if it's your finances or movies or whatever it is. Time with the guys, draw a line, because if you don't have a line drawn, before you know it, you'll be over, way over the line, and you won't even realize it, and you'll wonder why your life's falling apart. Draw a line. Message number two talks about our stuff. Lots of times we think we own our stuff, but many times our stuff owns us. And the main point was, we're living on borrowed time with borrowed stuff. It all belongs to God. And from the parable in Luke 12, verse 15, I said, guard yourself against worldliness. Guard yourself. This is something we have to be active about. Actively guard yourself. I mean, this isn't defensive living. This is offensive living. Guard yourself. Message number three, we talked about the media, the internet, TV, movies, music. And the main point was, what goes in will come out in what we desire. And we, as a result, we are to desire new things. We're to desire new things. And what new things are we to desire? Philippians 4, 8. We're to desire whatever is true and whatever is noble and whatever is right and whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, and everything that is excellent and praiseworthy. Think about those things. And then message number four, part one last week. How do we love the world, enjoy it, and love him? I mean, the world is not just there, it speaks. And my prayer last week was that God would speak to us through his creation. Did he? Did you take time to slow down? The weather's beautiful right now. You have no excuse. Enjoy it. The creation bears witness as to who he is, and it's a gift. Today's message, part two. There's no separation between church and state. We are the church, and we're to change the state of this world. We're to engage this world through him. We're to evangelize this world for him. And everything we do is sacred because we are his sacred people. Everything we do is sacred. Take that home with you. If the temple was God's house and God's people traveled long distances to the temple in order to offer there, and if now we are the temple and dwelt with the Spirit, then what comes out of God's house? Offering. And there's a lot of words that slip out that we don't offer. There's a lot of things we do that it's like God's not watching right now. We're okay. How silly we can be. How silly. Everything we do is sacred because we are his sacred people. So go. As you go about your life amongst this creation that he's given us, I mean, yeah, you have to guard yourself. But also realize there's a whole world out there to love. And God has warned us not to love the world, but remember that we can love the world as long as you stay within the boundaries of what he said not to do. We can love the world as long as we stay in the boundaries of his will. So enjoy it, engage it, and evangelize it. And may God receive all the glory. And my fellow living sacrifices, don't crawl off the altar. Let me tell you something. The altar's hard. It can be uncomfortable. It can be cold against your skin. Maybe it feels like people are holding you there against your will. Maybe it feels like you're alone. But that's right where God wants you. Altered people living altered lives. That's where the offering is made, the altar. And that's where we are to live our lives. That's, you know, we are who we are and we do what we do. And we remember the cross. It all started at the cross. In a sense, it all finished at the cross. We're just waiting the consummation of what has been finished. It's the sacrifice of our Savior. It's God loving enough to give. It's Jesus loving enough to give. Do we love enough to give? Do we? And I'm not talking about just nodding your head now. I'm talking about really, do you? I love my wife. I'm willing to give. I love my children. I'm willing to give. I mean, are we? I love God. I'm willing to give. Do we? Your life is a continual offering. That's how you love God, and that's how you love the world. Your life is a continual offering. That's how you love God, and that's how you love the world. And how can we stay away from the junk in our lives? Well, before you do it, before you get mixed up into it, before you just ask yourself, am I willing to offer this to God right now? And if you're not willing to offer it to Him as a gift, then you offer it to Him at His feet and say, take it. Take this from me. Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our act of spiritual worship. Your life is a continual offering. That's how you love God, and that's how you love the world. I close this message and our series with the same passage I started with, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you know what God's will is for your life? I can't sit here and go, I know God's will for your life and your life and your life and your life and your life, but I can say this. I know that God's will for your life is good and pleasing and perfect. It's good and pleasing and perfect. That's what God's will is. And then I know you're sitting there and go, well, man, my back hurts. Well, man, I've just been diagnosed with an illness. Well, man, I just wrecked my car. Was that God's will? Well, I don't know. We're still working it out, aren't we? But what I can tell you this. If you're on the altar, you're where God wants you. We're altered people by our faith in Jesus Christ, and we live altered lives. If I can pray a special prayer for you, please come forward.
That's all.